The 8th chapter of the first book of Samuel tells the story of an old man who is warning that a train wreck is coming. And he even describes to anyone who will listen exactly what that train wreck is going to be like. But no one seems terribly interested in what he has to say. This old man is Samuel. He is the man we heard Amelia preaching about this past week. The man who was, when he was a baby, was lent to Hannah, his mother, by the Lord, and whom she lent back to the Lord for his service. Samuel is the last of the judges of Israel, and he has his ear to the ground, as a good judge should, and he has heard the people muttering and complaining. And they are saying that all of the really top-notch, top-shelf, impressive countries that command attention and respect are the ones that have a king. I mean, look at the Assyrians, for crying out loud, and the Egyptians, they say. Look at their royal court, their awe-inspiring military parades. Look at their palaces. Look at their kings dressed in gold and jewels. Look how the people fall down before them in adoration and awe. Their kings are like gods on earth. And what have we got? The people complain. An old man who disputes garden variety family squabbles and disagreements. What's impressive about that? It's not anything that the other great nations stand up and take notice of. We want a king, they shout, a real king with kingly power, someone who'll show those other nations that we're not just some kind of a third-rate nation. Well, Samuel has something to say about this. What's interesting is he does not say, we have the Lord God, the maker of heaven and earth, for our king, though that is true. No, he says something completely realistic. He says, trust me, you do not want a king. A king will draft your sons into his army. A king will get a chunk of your money every single year so that he can build chariots and armaments and palaces and have plenty of extra money to shower on those in his court he wants to keep on his side. He will take your daughters to be ornaments in his life, which is a euphemism for exactly what you think it is. Believe me, when I say, when a king gets all this, and he will, he is not just going to polish his chariots for parades. Trust me. He will use them against other kings to show how great he is. He won't fight, but your sons will. It is going to be one endless train wreck. Trust me, Samuel says to the people. You do not want a king. But people see the glitter and the gold of kings and they want it for themselves. So Samuel takes this up with the Lord. Has a conversation with the Lord, who says to Samuel with what sounds like great sadness to me, the Lord says, listen, they turned their back on me long ago. It's not you they're rejecting, it's me. If they want a king, give them a king. So they get a king. And they get everything that goes with one, just as Samuel had predicted. Now, there are legends and tales like the ones about King Arthur that describe a king whose first interest is the well-being of his people. And there are even examples here and there of actual kings who, like a mother lion, will defend her pride even to the death. But they are rare and honestly are usually highly embellished stories, to be honest. Most stories of such kings are fiction, of how we wish it were. In real life, most kings sacrifice their lion cubs to the wolves to save their own skins. In real life, kings center power on themselves and spend their lives keeping it that way. They surround themselves with glittering courts and beautiful people and find occasions to parade their might, to show their power to others, especially their subjects. The message is, I am in charge. I will take care of you. L'état, c'est moi. Bend your knee to me. You don't have to worry about a thing. I'll take care of you. The more childlike a king can keep his subjects, the better. Which is precisely the sort of arrangement that Jesus rejects, and which will eventually turn even his followers against him. His followers want Jesus to use the power he had rejected when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Use power and miracle to make people love you and follow you and create your kingdom here on earth. But Jesus won't do that. However much his followers then or now want to seize or compel our allegiance and loyalty to him and his kingdom, he won't let that be. All he says is, follow me. That's it. But following Jesus most often does not look like following him into the halls of power among glittering courtiers. Then, as now, we do follow him, but into a different kind of court. We follow him into dark places that need light. We follow him into the company of the poor and the despised and the heartbroken, who need an advocate and friend. We follow him into places of sickness and brokenness that need healing. We follow him into places of prejudice and persecution in need of justice and righteousness. We follow him into places of isolation and loneliness to bring a community of praise. These are his kingly courts. A dear friend of mine once told me about a dream she had. This is at least 20 years ago, and it's a dream that I've never been able to shake off. In the dream, my friend says she is wearing a very special dress. It is very expensive, she said, and it's one that she bought years and years before she had this dream. It's a dress she bought to wear to church the very first Sunday she came back to church after she had lost her son. She said that she wanted to wear that dress as a sign that she was clothed in the Easter of Jesus, even if she couldn't quite find her way there yet on her own. In the dream, she is wearing this dress. And she suddenly realizes that she is at a wedding, but she's not exactly sure whose wedding it is, so she thinks maybe she's not even supposed to be there and that she has accidentally become sort of a wedding crasher. In the church, she sees the back doors of the church open for the wedding party to begin processing in as the music swells for their entrance. And as the wedding party begins to come through the door, the whole congregation rises to their feet in affection and respect for those coming in. And then to her surprise, she sees that the first ones to enter in through the back of the church are people who are in wheelchairs, and that they are followed by people wearing braces on their legs and using canes, And then come the next group. They are people who are leading other people who are blind. And others follow. It is a very large wedding party. Hosts of people who she somehow knows are broken. And she even sees someone like herself in a glorious dress, whom she somehow knows bears the same grief she does. All of them making their entrance into the wedding. And then she said in a flash, she finally knows whose wedding it is. It is the wedding feast of Christ Jesus and his people, the church, betrothed forever. Her dream describes the royal court of the kingdom of God, where the king, where Jesus, only wields the power of love to earn from us our love for him. Her dream is God's dream for us. In this world, kings expect someone else to die for them. That's how they use their power. It's complicated. In the kingdom of God to which we are citizens, our king dies for us, for love. This is how he uses his power. And it is a power that shakes the universe. Follow him. Amen.